This morning we welcome to the campus and to this assembly Elder Sterling W. Sill, who in 1954 left a very busy and active life in business and community affairs to accept a call as assistant to the Quorum of Twelve. Prior to his call to this important position, Brother Sill had been manager of the New York Life Insurance Company for 23 years and had served as inspector of agencies for that company since 1941. He was the first Utah man to receive the degree of chartered life underwriter. For many years, he has served as vice president of the Deseret News Publishing Company. He was a member of the Board of Regents of the University of Utah from 1940 to 1951 and served as chairman of the board for 4 years. In 1953, he received the honorary Doctorate of Laws degree from that institution. His church service has been extensive. For 10 years, he served as bishop of the Garden Park Ward. He served on the High Council of the Bonneville Stake for 6 years. He was a member of the Deseret Sunday School General Board for 3 years. In addition to this, he has held many other positions in wards and stakes, and he served as a missionary in the southern states and was president of the Alabama District. Brother and Sister Sill are the parents of 3 children, 2 sons, and a daughter. Brother Sill's new book, Leadership, is an outstanding work. If you have not already done so, I encourage you to read it. Brother Sill, we extend to you our deepest thanks and appreciation for sharing your time with us this morning. We now invite you to address us.
George Bernard Shaw said on one occasion that he never made speeches for the speeches. He made speeches for the introductions. Now, I don't know just what kind of a speech you're going to get, but I think the introduction was wonderful. I appreciate, of course, that your motive in inviting anyone to occupy this position would be your hope that he might bring some benefit to you or to your work. I'm not sure that I can do that, though I promise you that I would like to. As a basis for what I'd like to say, I'd like to tell you 2 stories. Recently, I had, returned 2 friends of mine from traveling who had traveling extensively abroad. Most of their time they spent in Palestine. 2 years before they embarked on this journey, when they decided about it, they wrote to the steamship companies and the airlines and the travel bureaus and some foreign libraries and got all of the information they could about the peoples and the places that they expected to visit. And then, because Palestine occupied the center of their interest, they had a large map made on which they indicated the places that they intended to visit and the events that had taken place there and the dates of those events. And when they returned, they announced that this had been the most wonderful experience of their lives. Their benefit had been in proportion to the preparation that they had made. The second story is a part of the great literature of the world. You remember probably that in the early part of the 14th century, the great Italian poet Dante wrote his literary masterpiece, The Divine Comedy. In those days, of course, the word comedy did not denote something funny. It indicated something with a happy ending. That is, to make it more understandable to us, we might call it the great experience, or by some other name, the great story. But Thomas Carlyle said that the Divine Comedy was the most remarkable of all books. It was written in 3 parts. The first part was called the Inferno. This was an imaginary trip that the author took through hell, or this place that had been set apart for those spirits who were forever lost. That is, this was the place where they went whose lives were so twisted and warped and perverted that there was no hope. And then the second part of this journey, he went through what he called purgatory. This was a place of purification, where spirits were confined who had not sinned unto death. This is the place where they were cleansed from sin and educated and made worthy to ascend into heaven. We remember, of course, that for 3 days Jesus went and preached to spirits in prison who were disobedient in the days of Noah. That is, he talked to people who had been confined to this prison house for some 25 centuries. And then Dante finished his journey in paradise. This is the place where the righteous lived forever with God. Now, Dante believed that it was his mission in life to show men hell. And that's a pretty important thing. And it's a pretty difficult thing to do because we don't like to think about things that are unpleasant. This problem that we all have is indicated in one of our, manifest itself in our own attitude towards things. For example, death. We don't like to think about death. But death doesn't cease to exist just because it's ignored. The Egyptians had a more logical method of handling this kind of a situation when on their great festive occasions, their great state meetings, they kept constantly on display before the revelers the skeleton of a dead man. That is, they wanted to keep in mind for themselves that someday every one of them must die. Now, I don't want to frighten anybody at this meeting this morning particularly, but I'd just like to point out that someday every one of you are going to die. Somebody said, judging from the past, there are going to be very few of us get out of this world alive. Now, inasmuch as we're all going to get out of this world sometime, it seems a logical thing to me that we ought to spend a little time about thinking where we're going. That is, we do have a choice of where we go. And so, maybe even hell, we ought to hold it up and look at it a little bit and understand it and get some travel material about hell and try and determine whether we'd like to go there or not sometime. There's a rumor going around that says that in this country we live under the prophet system. And that just is not true. We live under the profit and loss system. Now, that's the system that obtains in this university. It's possible, I suppose, that you could show a loss even here. That's the system which governs our spiritual affairs. Now, we have a complex, I suppose, that bothers most of us in that we are convinced always of a happy ending, so far as we ourselves are concerned. We just can't imagine that eventually we might be lost, that we might get into trouble. Jesus talked about it a great deal. He said, "Broad is the gate and wide the way and that leadeth to destruction, and many there be that go in thereat." Shakespeare tried to help us a little bit with this in dissuading us that every life has a happy ending when, in writing his plays, he made more than 50% of them tragedies. That is, he knew that every life did not have a happy ending. Jesus talked, I suppose, as much about hell as he talked about heaven. In the church, we have a great number of what we call fact-finding committees. Somebody's pointed out that we ought to have some more fact-facing committees, that we could help ourselves by that process. And so I would like to talk to you this morning a little bit about hell. Now, I heard of a man, a minister, who announced that he was going to talk about hell, and the next Monday morning in the newspaper, the reporter had written that the minister was certainly full of his subject. Now, I suppose that helps a little bit when a speaker can have his subject at heart. And I know this sounds a little bit ridiculous for me to come down here to this great church institution, to this center of culture, to this center of learning and righteousness, and talk to you about hell. But I'd just like to remind you that hell is also a divine institution. That is, it was not established by Satan, it was established by God. You remember that after Satan had led away one-third of all of the hosts of heaven, that the Lord said, and he said it in our own day, he said, "And they were thrust down, and thus came the devil and his angels. But behold, there is a place prepared from them from the beginning, which place is hell." That is, the basic law of the universe is this immutable, inexorable, irrevocable law of the harvest, which says, "Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap." Now, of course, if there's going to be a heaven, if everybody's judged according to his works, if there's going to be a heaven, there's also got to be some place to take care of these other people. Now, unfortunately, Satan and his angels are not going to occupy this place alone. Again, in our own day, the Lord has said, "And the righteous shall be gathered on my right hand unto eternal life, and the wicked on my left hand will I be ashamed to own before my Father. Therefore I will say unto them, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels." Now, in spite of the unpleasantness that we attach to hell, it was established for a good purpose. Just as penitentiaries are established for a good purpose, and reform schools are established for a good purpose, and mental hospitals and the organizations of Alcoholics Anonymous and many other institutions are established for a good purpose. That is, this is a place of purification. There's a lot of benefits that come to us from suffering that we sometimes are unable to get in any other way. There are some religious groups that do what they call whipping the flesh. That is, they torture themselves to try and understand what pain means, with the thought in mind that a little suffering now might help them to avoid a great deal more suffering a little later on. Now, of course, there are some people that won't admit that there is a hell. Dr. William E. Orchard, a noted religious leader, was once asked whether or not he thought that in this age of enlightenment and wonders that the concept of hell might be safely done away with. And with a strange quietness in his manner, Dr. Orchard said, "I wouldn't bank on it if I were you." Now the devils know there's a hell because they've been suffering something about it for a great many years. Their progression has been stopped. They can't go on. They can't develop. I once heard of Brother Joseph Feeling Smith was talking to a group, and somebody held up his hand and said, "Is there a hell?" And he said, "There's a hell, all right, but we won't go into that now." Now, I'd like to take you in. The prophet Joseph Smith said, "If we could gaze into heaven for 5 minutes, we would know more than we could, than if we read all of the books that had ever been written on the subject. But it seems to me that if I had my choice, I'd probably rather look into hell for 5 minutes. That is, it has always seemed to me that I'm motivated most effectively by things that I'm trying to avoid. And so I'd like to take you just for a few minutes with Dante into his hell. First, I'd like to have you stand before this great gate and think about it. Now, nobody's ever sent to hell. We all go there of our own accord, willingly. And over the great gate that is the entrance to Dante's hell had been written these words: Through me you pass into a world of woe. Through me you enter into eternal pain. Through me you join with souls forever lost. All hope abandon, ye who enter here. Now, if we could understand that, I suppose that we wouldn't have any more problems. It'd be pretty easy to get rid of all of our monkey business if we understood what the consequences were. Now, Dante pictures hell as a series of elevations or circles, the top ones being those that were least sinful, and then as we go down the various levels into the depths of hell, we find those that have been more corrupt, whose suffering is in corresponding measure. Now, he tries to picture the greatest kind of suffering, but our imagination is limited. We don't always get the full picture. We just get a faint suggestion. Sometimes we can't, our imagination doesn't give us a very clear picture of the reality. We don't know just how extreme mental suffering or torture can be. We know it can be bad enough to send you insane. And Dante pictures people who were afflicted with madness because some incurable grief had unhinged their minds. We remember, of course, that happens to us sometimes. We think of Shakespeare's Lady Macbeth. You remember she assisted in thrusting a dagger into the heart of the sleeping King Duncan. And then she went insane thinking about it. She washed her hands 1,000 times, trying to get the blood off her hands. But that wasn't where the uncleanness was. The uncleanness was in her mind and her heart, and that's a place where it's sometimes a little more difficult to get at. But one of Dante's spirit, one of hell's spirits, out of his suffering said to Dante, "We beg that if ever you escape from these dark places to look again upon the stars of heaven, see that ye speak of us to other men." And then Dante said, "Reader, as God may grant you reason, gather wisdom from reading this and then take counsel with yourself." Now, I'd just like to propose to you that suppose you could go as Jesus went and talk to the spirits in prison. Now, they're still there. The prison's still there. I suppose there's more in the prison now than there was when he was there. Now, we might hear from them something about the same thing that Dante is supposed to have heard. Once one of these spirits said to Dante, "I was a wretched soul severed from God by greed." And then his companions joined in and said, "As our eyes intent on earthly things were never lifted up to heaven, so now doth justice fix them down upon the ground. And even as greed destroyed our love for good, whereby the labors of our lives were lost, so now doth justice hold us captive here, fettered in close restraint. And then another said, "Not what I did, but what I failed to do, lost me the right to live with God on high." And then from the point of view of one's hindsight, he said, "This desire for God and goodness I knew too late." And someone has said that hell is just truth seen too late. Now, there isn't any one of us, when we stand before God, who won't want to be a devoted, faithful, ardent, ambitious, vigorous member of the church. But if we only get that resolution at that time, then it's too late. Now, a lot of people are not particularly, don't mean to do evil. They just allow the allurements and false pleasures of the moment to turn their steps away from God. One group said, "Our lukewarm eagerness for doing good brought us to this place of misery." And another said, "We could not endure the toil unto the end, and thereby forever lost the glory of our lives." And someone has said that the fifth principle of the gospel is endurance. We have the other four, and then none of them are very much help, I suppose, unless we have the fifth, which we continue to the end. But after seeing the consequences of sin, Dante said, "Reader, sharpen your mind with truth, and then strike the ground with swifter feet." Now, I'd like to just suggest now that with that foundation, that we get the great scriptures. We don't need to take the imaginations of some man who, while he did the best he could, and it's based on the scripture. We have some inspired scriptures, and supposing that we would make the same kind of preparation that we might make if we were going on any other very important trip. Suppose we take just a few. Alma one time said, "Now concerning the state of the soul between the time of death and the time of the resurrection, behold, it has been made known unto me by an angel that the spirits of all men, as soon as they depart this mortal body, yea, the spirits of all men, whether they be good or whether they be evil, are taken home to that God who gave them life. And then shall it come to pass that those that are righteous are received into a state of happiness called paradise, a state of peace, a state of rest, where they shall rest from all their labors and from all care and sorrow. And then it shall come to pass that the spirits of the wicked, yea, who are evil, for behold, they had no part nor portion of the Spirit of the Lord, therefore they chose evil works rather than good. Therefore the spirit of the devil did enter into them and take possession of their house, and these shall be cast out into outer darkness, and there shall be weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth, and this because of their own iniquity, being led captive by the will of the devil." The Savior takes us on one of these imaginary journeys into the spirit world and tells us about two people, one of whom apparently was righteous and one was wicked. It was the story of the rich man and Lazarus. And the Savior said, "And Lazarus died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. And the rich man died also and was buried. And in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torment, and seeing Abraham afar off and Lazarus at his bosom, and he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy upon me, and send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus' evil things. Now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. And beside all this, between us and thou, there is a great gulf affixed, so that they that would come from us cannot, neither can they come from you which to us which would come from thence. And then he said, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou send him to my father's house, for I have five brethren, lest they come also to this place of torment. And Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, Nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. And Abraham said, If they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one arose from the dead. Now this tells us something about the condition which every one of us is someday going to meet. That is, these people talked with each other. That shows they can talk. They could hear. They could understand. They could identify each other. They could see this long distance. Abraham said, you remember what happened on the earth, indicating that we still have our memory. That is, you will be yourself and I will be myself throughout all of eternity. And the first thing that the rich man desired after he knew his own suffering could not be remedied, he wanted someone to help with his people, is he remembered and still loved his family upon the earth. And I suppose that's the thing that we're going to think about next after our own suffering. But the thing I'm trying to say is that we ought to try to develop this picturing power, this ability to understand in advance. There are some people who have to make every mistake personally before they know whether or not it's good. There are others who can look ahead and who can understand and who can take this imaginary journey and accomplish the same thing. The prophet Alma asks this question, and this is a good question. He said, can you imagine yourselves brought before the tribunal of God with your souls filled with guilt and remorse, having a perfect remembrance of all your wickedness that ye have set at defiance the commandments of God? Now, that's a pretty difficult thing. I suppose the most difficult thing that any of us ever have to do is imagine evil in ourselves. And, of course, that's where one of our most important problems come from. Then after this period, this intermediate period, then comes the judgment and the final resurrection. Now, Paul tells us about these three degrees of glory. Then there's another kingdom which is not a degree of glory. And when you're getting together this literature on this trip that you're going to take, where you're going to decide where you'd like to go, I'd like to suggest that you get this great piece of literature which makes up the 76th section of the Doctrine and Covenants, a vision which the Lord gave to Joseph Smith and Sidney Rigdon. And four times during the course of this vision, he said, and the Lord commanded us to write while we were yet in the Spirit. He put it down so that we could see through our imagination what he saw. Now, there isn't time to talk about each one of them very much, but we start down at the bottom. Suppose with this divine guide, we go through this place of perdition or this permanent hell. Now, this is the place where those live who have sinned unto death. The Lord says that they are the ones who know his power and then who deliberately turn away. They are the ones that die according to righteousness. Now, that doesn't mean that they're going to cease to exist. They're going to die according to the things that are good. Now, sinful people are not happy people. Supposing all in us died that was good, and then we think of outer darkness and this weeping and wailing and these other things. Now, we can't understand that. I suppose nobody can until he gets there. Mormon has an interesting phrase to talk about it. He said that after the judgment that then those that are filthy shall be filthy still. Some time ago in touring the Northern States Mission, I found myself down in the southern part of Illinois in what was the hottest, most humid, unpleasant day that I ever experienced. And I was sweaty and sticky and dirty and After the day's work was over, I went to where a reservation had been made at an air-conditioned hotel, and I took a hot bath and put on fresh, clean clothing, and after a little later, I got into a bed between cool, white, clean sheets. And before dropping off to sleep, I lay there for a few minutes and thought about repentance. That is, if it was this pleasant to cleanse the body of a little sticky perspiration, what would it be like to cleanse the mind and soul of guilt and sin and stand clean and pure before God? Now, we don't like to talk about repentance. We imagine that somebody's scolding us. But I imagine that someday we will think that that's the most wonderful, interesting thing there is in the world to talk about. Because if we don't cleanse ourselves by repentance, then we must be cleansed by suffering. In our own day, the Lord has said, "For behold, I, God, have suffered these things for all, that they might not suffer if they will repent. But if they will not repent, they must suffer even as I, which suffering caused myself, even God, the greatest of all, to tremble because of pain and to bleed at every pore. And would that I might not think of the drink of the bitter cup and shrink." Now, there are some who think that just a few will be in this place, in this lower, in this kingdom not of glory, where this is where the sons of perdition go. I'm not so sure that there are going to be just a few there. In the first place, Satan and his angels are going to be there. I don't know how many of them there are going to be, but there are 1/3 of the hosts of heaven. Somebody's indicated or estimated or guessed that there have been 80 billion people live on the earth since the days of Adam. Now, if that would be true just of that group there, if that's 2/3, then the 1/3 would be 40 billion. So that's going to be quite a crowd. But I'm not so sure that quite a lot of us are not going to be there. We say we know the gospel's true. Now, I'm sure that Joseph Smith knew a lot of things better than I know them, but I don't think he knew a bit more clearly than I know. That is right to be honest. I don't think he knew any better than I know that it's wrong to be immoral or to do a lot of the other things. And yet, if I know it that well, and then I don't do it. I'm not quite so optimistic about my punishment. Now, then we come up above this lower degree to the terrestrial, or to the telestial glory. This is the first kingdom of glory. Now, the Lord's told us who are going to be there. These are the unrighteous people. After they've gone to hell and after they've been cleansed and purified, then they're going to come forth. Now, eventually they will come out. The scripture, John the Revelator said, death and hell will deliver up their dead. Hell will open its doors after they've had these people. You remember the antediluvians were in there for 2,500 years. That's quite a long sentence. I suppose some had been in there a lot longer than that. Cain, I suppose, or some others had a longer sentence. I've always felt very sorry for Cain. He didn't have any of this travel literature. He didn't have any of these great scriptures to think about and help him in his problems. Now, these are going to be the ones that have telestial bodies. I don't know what a telestial body would be like, but it's something less fine and less pure. I found out what I thought, or at least I thought I found out, up in touring the Western Canadian Mission some time ago, what a telestial automobile was. This missionary that took me for a ride had bought this car 2 years ago for $60, and then he'd driven it 2 years, and he took me for a ride in it. Now, I suppose it wouldn't be too bad if I had to go throughout my life in a telestial automobile. But I wouldn't want to go into it with a telestial body and a telestial mind and a telestial spirit and a telestial personality. Now, how are you going to repent of a telestial body? They're inseparably connected. There was a horse that once ran away from his master, and then the horse repented and came, according to this old fable, and the horse repented and came back to his master and said to his master, "I have come back." And the master said, "Yes, you have come back, but the field is still unplowed." Now, it's pretty hard to repent of unplowed ground. It's pretty hard to repent of lessons not learned. It's pretty hard to repent of abilities not developed. Then we might think about the terrestrial. That is brighter in glory. That's compared to the moon. You get this literature and read this thrilling story. Then we go up to the celestial. All the principles and ordinances of the gospel have to do with the celestial kingdom. If you don't want to get in the celestial kingdom, you don't have to be baptized or come to the Brigham Young University or do any of those things. You can get at the Chamber of Commerce or the Justice of the Peace can get you into the telestial or the terrestrial kingdom. But then we come up to this celestial. This is the purpose for which we live. This is the church of the firstborn. These are those that are valiant in the testimony of Jesus. Now, there are a lot of good church members going to be in these others. Those in the telestial are a lot of good members of the church who are not valiant in the testimony of Jesus. And so we might just get this literature together and think about this thrilling experience that all of us may have. Joseph Smith said that the greatest misery of departed spirits is to know that they come short of the glory that others enjoy and that they could have had. Now we assume, of course, that everybody in the church is all going to be happy forever after. They're all going to meet the happy, have a happy ending, and that, of course, is not always true. And I'd like to close by quoting you Walter Malone's, one verse of Walter Malone's great poem in which he said, "Art thou an idler? Then rouse thee from thy spell. Art thou a sinner? Sin may be forgiven. Each morning gives thee wings to flee from hell. Each night a star to guide thy soul to heaven." And I'd just like to indicate that the greatest opportunity of our lives is doing the thing which you're now doing. That is, you've looked forward for thousands of years through the pre-existence to this chance to come here upon this earth and be faithful and devoted members of the church. You were to be given here this for the first time this miraculous power of procreation. You were to have these beautiful, wonderful bodies. We all were so delighted when at the prospect that we were told that we shouted for joy. And now we ought to think about these things in order that we might make the most of our lives, because the greatest opportunity of our lives is to be faithful to God and to become the kind of people that He would like to have us be. May the Lord bless you, my brothers and sisters of this great university, I pray, and I do it in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.